Page 1040 in your Bible, 1040. And in a minute we'll look at part of Acts chapter 8. But today's passage is full of action. In what way? Well, it involves a number of agents. Ooh, what, like secret agents? No, not secret agents. All right, then, players. Rugby players? No, not rugby players. Agents, players, all right, participants, if you like. A message to bring, a willing messenger, two people to prompt the messenger, and a willing recipient. So there's a real urgency about this passage we're going to look at. And it's a very satisfying account because of the way it ends. So I wonder if you'd like to look, please, at chapter 8, verse 26, and I'll quickly read this to us. Philip and the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, first, a bit of background. This passage comes immediately after a great persecution breaks out against the Christians in Jerusalem. They're scattered as a result of the persecution, and Philip, who's been described in chapter 6, verse 3, as being one of a group of men who were, quote, known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, he goes to an unidentified city in Samaria, so where the Samaritans come from. And it's recorded in chapter 8, verses 4 to 8, that there was great joy in that city because of the healing that resulted when Philip preached Christ or preached the Messiah there. So Philip had a thriving ministry in Samaria. What sense, then, did it make for God to propel him down a dusty, no doubt dangerous road in pursuit, as it turns out, of just one man? It's probably fair to assume that Philip would not, left to his own devices, have planned it that way. He was obviously a man gifted at speaking effectively to large crowds. He knew how to preach Christ. He had a healing ministry. And if that was successful in this unidentified city in Samaria, why not either carry on there in Samaria or press on to the next city and do the same somewhere else? After all, there were many cities and towns in close proximity, and there was a gospel to preach in every one of them, no doubt to large crowds each time. Surely, stay put. But God had other plans, and he brought about those plans by the method of his choosing. Now, for me, most challenging as I read this passage, first of all, is the angel. Oh dear, it's an angel. Did it have to be, bluntly, an angel? Why couldn't it, pardon the expression, why couldn't it just be the Holy Spirit? An angel makes it sound so much less likely, because straight away, speaking for myself, I get mental images of angels. And that's really hard in 2014 to relate to. But Scripture is Scripture, and it's not designed always to be a comfortable read. Now, the best explanation that Bible scholars, not me, but Bible scholars have is this, that angels were, in Old Testament terms, the most usual means by which God appears to individuals. The New Testament, on the other hand, tends to herald the arrival, if you like, of the Holy Spirit in those terms. So when God nudges someone to do something or to go somewhere, it's the Holy Spirit, not angels, in the New Testament. So there is, if you like, a fusion in this passage, a putting together of the Old and the New Testament. And the book of Acts, of course, is set at a time of great change. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, for example, is a great change and a new gift from God given directly to Christians to strengthen them. So angels and the Holy Spirit transition from old to new. So I hope that helps. Now, the angel, when giving Philip his task, allowed him, Philip, no room for doubt. This was a prompting from God. After all, Philip wasn't likely to mistake an angel for anyone else. And Philip, as a man, was plainly open to that sort of prompting. But it was, to be fair to Philip, also, in a sense, an incomplete command or instruction. He's not told why, or how long he should take, or indeed whom he might meet. No map, no phone, no email, no iPad, no sat-nav, just go. And Philip goes. No looking back, no ifs, no buts. Put yourself in his shoes. What excuses could he have offered? Well, persecution is one. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read this. But Saul began to destroy the church. Saul, later Paul, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Philip could have said, I'm out of here. I've had enough. I don't like the sound of this. Big crowds I can do. But if I go into the desert, I'm heading into alien territory, and I have no idea who I'm going to meet and who might take a dislike to me. No, thank you. So persecution could have been one reason not to obey. And anyway, why break off what he was doing so successfully to go to the desert with no obvious purpose in mind? Bear in mind that all Philip is told, is head for the desert. He's not told, head for the desert and you will meet a man who is in a strategically important position in his country, because by doing so you will take the gospel to a whole new group of people. All he's told is, head for the desert. It's hot, it's dusty, there's only a little bit of water, it's dangerous, and you might die. I think I would have bottled it. But Philip obeyed. And in doing so, he had to do what? He had to take God on trust. And I suppose the argument runs, well, it's quite hard to say no to an angel. Which sounds like the first line of a song, doesn't it? And there is some force in that. But nevertheless, Philip, I think, could have made an excuse. Anyway, he obeyed. He went. And what was the consequence of his obeying? Whom did he meet? Well, most probably, again, Bible scholars say, a powerful man from what is described in the text as Ethiopia, but is probably now, in fact, slightly closer, northern Sudan, as we know it. and he was in a position roughly equivalent to a treasury minister. He actually served the Ethiopian king's mother, and Kandake, or Candace, as some translations prefer, isn't a name, it's actually a title. And it roughly translates as mother and queen. So queen mother, in a sense. So this man, unnamed, was the treasurer to the queen mother of Ethiopia. And the king of the Ethiopians at the time was a man named Amenhotep, who reigned from 25 to 41 AD. So this man really lived. Philip really lived. We're reading real history here. But even then, the opportunities for bottling it and chickening out, I think, continue to present themselves. We don't know very much about Philip's background, whether he was particularly educated or whether he had any great experience of government or politics or diplomacy. We're not told. And because we're not told, and I think we would be told, I suspect he didn't have experience of those things. And this man who he meets on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza must have presented a daunting prospect. He had a helicopter, for goodness sake. All right, a chariot, but you know what I mean. This guy was loaded and posh. He would have had outriders, you know, attendants and servants. Wouldn't be traveling alone. And he was from the farthest away place that the Jews at that time could contemplate. Ethiopia, or as they called it, Cush. So on getting close to him, Philip, I think, could have said, no way, not my type. What am I, Philip, supposed to say to him, for goodness sake? But what Philip possessed, above all else, was an obedient spirit. Whether he was educated or skilled in talking to high-ranking politicians from abroad, or indeed a total novice, mattered not one little bit. Because he was willing to obey. Now, as these two men converge on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, what information do we have about the Ethiopian's plans? Well, he wasn't on state business. It reads more like he had gone and was coming back from a pilgrimage. We are told that he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, so he was on his way back. That's not a short journey. And if, as is thought likely, he came from roughly where Khartoum is now, that's the capital of modern-day Sudan, then to get to Jerusalem in the first place, he had travelled 1,126 miles by chariot. So he must really have wanted to go. And he was there to worship. He was hungry for God. We know that he was perplexed by what he read. He wasn't a Jew himself. He was an alien. He might well have come away from Jerusalem thinking, the love of the God of Israel does not extend to me, either because of his race, he was a Cushite, or because of his sexual impotence. He was a eunuch in public service. Sorry to have to get down to the nitty-gritty, but he'd either been castrated or his sexual organs had been removed. And this was done either because his job involved him working in a harem of women, where the possibility of impregnating the women would have been unthinkable, or because it was thought at the time that the forced personality change that comes about as a result of being made a eunuch was more suited to a public position, because he would be less likely then to pose a political threat to his boss. And of course, by definition, he couldn't have a son who could then challenge the king's son in due course. So whatever the explanation for his being a eunuch, the Ethiopian man may well have thought that on that basis alone, he couldn't have access to God, and that God's love did not extend to him. So overall, the picture we have of him is of him travelling back to Ethiopia, a disappointed man. and then bang, Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Please have a look. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. For me, that's one of the most arresting verses in the whole of Scripture. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. It doesn't feel very strategic. There are no hungry crowds eating out of Philip's hand. And Philip may well be out of his comfort zone. And if I was dramatizing this for TV, I would have Philip hanging back at this point. And I'd spend a good while on the camera focusing on the plucking up the courage bit. But perhaps I've got Philip wrong, because we read in verse 30 what? That Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Undoubtedly, then, this was the crunch moment. I think we're meant to see the convergence, the meeting of these two men, as God's perfect plan. One, we're about to find out, is hungry. Hungry for the truth. The other is in possession of the gospel, the good news. And the Spirit's timing is utterly perfect. Because what does Philip hear the Ethiopian reading? A chunk of Isaiah about the coming of Jesus and what he will fulfill. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? Now the penny drops for Philip. This hard and dusty journey in the scorching heat and in the opposite direction from those crowds who had been eating out of his hand was for this solitary encounter with a man who probably felt himself rejected and who was hungry for a relationship with God and to know the truth. But he was a powerful man, surrounded by, in all likelihood, outriders, attendants, servants. He looked daunting, but he was hungry. So why is this passage here? What's the value to us of this passage? After all, the book of Acts, like no other book, is littered with accounts of conversions and transformations. Well, here's a thought. 100 years or so after these events of historical significance, 100 years or so later, a theologian named Irenaeus, who was a bishop, for want of a better expression, in southern France, as we understand it, in Lyon, he wrote in a book called Against Heresies that this very Ethiopian later became a missionary among his people. Now, I can't verify that beyond what Irenaeus himself says. He is a historian theologian who is taken, as I understand it, very seriously by scholars. I can't verify that, but if it is accurate, it reinforces completely, doesn't it, the wider purpose of God's plan. Reach one person to reach 1,000 people. But to reach that one person, you might have to go against all your instincts. Stay in Samaria, preach the gospel to big crowds? Of course. No, not that. Perhaps for us today, that the bigger point is this. We might, on the one hand, make the mistake of thinking that we need the prompting of the Holy Spirit before we open our mouths at all. Whereas, in fact, if we love God and if we love people, communicating Christ ought to come as naturally as breathing. On the other hand, there is another mistake which waits to trap us, that we can do all that God seeks to achieve simply by planning and strategizing. Common sense says, stay in Samaria, reach more people, do what you're good at. God says, leave that now, go in the opposite direction, I will tell you what to do. It sounds like madness. So my belief is that this account is here to nudge us in a different direction, not just wise and prayerful planning on its own, both of which are excellent as far as they go, but listening to the Holy Spirit when he appears to come up with a plan that sounds all wrong. A plan like, go down this desert road and await further instructions. I doubt that even wise and talented Philip would have thought of that for himself. The American preacher John Piper has looked at this phenomenon in the book of Acts, the phenomenon of special guidance, as he calls it. And he's identified 18 examples of the Holy Spirit working this way in the book of Acts. 18 examples. And I can identify no good reason to think that the Spirit does not work in the same way today, if we are prepared to listen. After all, we hold up, don't we, the book of Acts as the most vibrant period in church history. And he, John Piper, in turn quotes the British preacher, the Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote on the same subject, in slightly 1950s language, which I hope you'll forgive, on the same subject of the Holy Spirit's guidance. He said this, did Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here again is a most extraordinary subject, and indeed a very fascinating one, and from many angles a most glorious one. God's people can look for and expect leadings, guidance, indications of what they're meant to do. There are many examples of this in the scriptures, and I take one at random, he says. You remember the story in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, of how Philip the evangelist was told by the angel of the Lord, arise and go towards the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Unquote. Now there are leadings such as that, says Lloyd-Jones. If you read the history of the saints, God's people throughout the centuries, and especially the history of the revivals, you will find that this is something which is perfectly clear and definite. Men have been told by the Holy Spirit to do something. They knew it was the Holy Spirit speaking to them, and it transpired that obviously it was his leading. It seems clear to me, he says, that if we deny such a possibility, we are again guilty of quenching the Spirit. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of all people, is someone likely to emphasize and re-emphasize and re-emphasize the unique authority of Scripture. He of all people. So for him to say that is, I think, quite striking. So there are, if you like, two things in tension. The sufficiency of the Bible and the Holy Spirit's unique call and nudging from time to time. Let me illustrate. The Dixons would appreciate this illustration. You buy a sailing boat. You're new to sailing. You get an instruction manual with your sailing boat. And it says on the cover, all you ever needed to know for successful sailing. On page 6, it says this. Before hoisting the sail, be sure you know which way the wind is blowing so that you put the rigging up in the proper position to avoid capsizing or injury. So you take the boat out onto a lake, and before you hoist the sail, you hold a piece of cloth in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. Someone sees you doing this, and he shouts out, why are you holding that cloth in the air to find out which way the wind is blowing? Your book says it contains, quote, all you ever needed to know for successful sailing, close quote. Shouldn't you just look in the manual to see which way the wind is blowing? And there's the mistake. The Bible doesn't rule out special guidance, and the Bible doesn't take its place. We are told in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is the tool for us to discern and to respond to God's voice in nature or in the conscience or in dreams or visions or in unexpected commands. Unexpected commands such as, head down this unlikely looking piece of desert road and wait for further instructions, or go up to that chariot and wait there. And we know that Philip was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. See Acts chapter 6, verse 5. We can assume, I think, that he was steeped in Scripture. So when the Ethiopian eunuch asked for an explanation of the particular passage that he was reading, Philip was able to help him straight away. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So note this, please, as well. The two men were able to talk easily to each other because one understood what the other was seeking. They were, put another way, extremely well matched by the Holy Spirit. Our fear, my fear, would be that if prompted to talk to a total stranger in that way, I would either be rejected, or worse, or that I'd somehow have to start from scratch. But I think we can get some real encouragement from this passage. The Holy Spirit most definitely put these two people together deliberately. One who knew the Scriptures, and one who was hungry. They understood each other. So take heart from that. The nudge we can give somebody is not like the nudge at the Dodgems in Victoria Park yesterday. The sort of nudge that has somebody else spinning off in the wrong direction entirely. So how does this end? Well, it ends very well with, in fact, a roadside baptism. The Ethiopian statesman wanted urgently to give his allegiance to Christ. A costly gesture, I think, given who he was. He is bound to have been accompanied by curious, to say the least, servants. And from a status point of view, he had a lot to lose. It tends to suggest to me that Philip was a good communicator and chose his words carefully and judged the mood just right. And in a few short minutes, this Ethiopian statesman, for goodness sake, a total stranger to Philip, had been transformed on that desert road from a disappointed returning pilgrim to a fully committed follower of Christ. And he grasped the gospel right at its core: Jesus saves. I think you can be sure that the Holy Spirit had already been working in his life before that point. Philip had been open to the prompting. The angel had propelled Philip down the road. The Holy Spirit had nudged him those few final yards, and Philip had known precisely what to say. Are there any limits to what can be accomplished for God's kingdom if we listen for the voice of the Spirit and obey what we hear? And we've all heard it said, haven't we, that we're God's hands and feet. In many ways, we are his voice as well. Go to that chariot and wait there. In response, we use our own voice to explain the gospel. Speaking for myself, I can think of thousands of opportunities I have squandered to use words to explain the gospel. Thousands. The challenge here is to use words to explain the gospel. There comes a point where we have to get it all out. This encounter tells us that. The Ethiopian man wanted to engage with Philip, and Philip had the right words. But we don't have to be articulate. It's all right to stumble. The truth has a habit of communicating itself. I heard a story years ago of a young man who decided that he would behave around his friends like he thought a Christian ought to behave, but that he wouldn't say anything about his faith at all. And months passed, and eventually one of his friends said, "Can I ask you something?" And the young man thought, "Oh, it's worked. They know what I believe. This is the moment." And he said excitedly to his friend, he said, "Yes, yes, ask me anything." And he waited. excitedly for the friend to ask the crunch question. And after a long pause, the friend said, "Are you a vegetarian?" So we need to be prepared to explain and to persuade and to engage. We're contending for the gospel in a hostile and uncompromising world. Take heart from the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They met fleetingly on that desert road between, of all places, Jerusalem and Gaza. There's no evidence that they ever met again. But as a result of that meeting, one life was totally transformed. You and I won't always see the fruit from any seeds that we sow, but to be a player in passing on God's love is to be part of the very best show in town. Amen.